Hello and welcome to Cavaganza's Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us on this Tuesday afternoon. What a great show we got for you. We got Carlo both hours. We're going to have fun answering questions about Catholic doctrine. If you've got a question about Catholic doctrine, 888-318-7884 is the number. You don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call and ask your question. Anybody can call and ask a question. 888-318-7884. It's called Ask Me Anything, the Doctrine Edition. You've got a question about Catholic beliefs, we'd love to hear them. Carlo Broussard, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of many books, including Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet, and also the proprietor of Sunday Catholic Word, a wonderful podcast that we will talk about shortly. Carlo, welcome.
Hey, Cy. Thanks for having me, man.
Yeah.
It's great to be on with you.
Well, we're glad you're here. And you're not getting tornadoes there where you live? We've heard about tornadoes in the Midwest, but...
It actually got pretty close.
Oh, it did?
About 25 minutes south of us, one touchdown. And we were unsure at the time as to whether it was going to track up north towards us or deviate away. So there was a moment where we had to take cover for about 10 or 15 minutes just in case. But everything worked out in our favor. So praise the Lord for that.
Amen. Praise the Lord. But where do you take cover? Like, I don't actually know what I would do.
Just in the house. So we don't have a storm shelter in our home, but we do have a closet under the stairwell. Oh. So that's sort of our take cover place. So we actually had to do it for the first time. But interestingly enough, the storm that that came through the second night we were in our home last year on June 17th, it was the Father's Day weekend storm, like a storm, 100-year storm that came by. We didn't take cover because we didn't know what was going on. Sirens were going off and 100-mile-an-hour wind, and we were just like painting and thinking, wow, this is a bad storm. this storm was actually less than that storm.
So
we still had to take cover.
I know that many listeners will want to know this because they know you have lots of kids. Which kid lives in the closet under the stairs?
Which kid lives in the closet under the stairs?
Yeah.
What do you mean by that?
Oh, it's you never read Harry Potter. Harry Potter lives in the closet under the stairs. Poor Carlo, he's like, I have no idea.
Lack of knowledge.
I have no idea what this weirdo's talking about.
But it was
about.
Pretty funny because my 6-year-old Nathaniel, he was like, all having fun. He had his blanket and he was like, let's get the muffins. So he takes the muffins.
Oh, that I like this guy.
Yeah, I was about to say, Cy, you would like that. He takes the muffins into the little closet and he gets forks and he's ready to eat just in case we need it for breakfast.
It's a party.
You know?
Yeah, very good. Yeah. The number here, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. It's Ask Me Anything, the Doctrine Edition. If you got a question about Catholic beliefs, whether you are Catholic or not, your calls are welcome. 888-318-7884. We're going to do something slightly different today because Zach, who runs the video for us here, also sometimes monitors social media. And he was saying, you know, sometimes there's a person who's struggling with something and they'll ask the question repeatedly on YouTube. And he said, could we sometimes just start the show with a question from someone who's struggling with something on YouTube? And we said yes. And so here's the question. I'm just going to read it to you. All right.
Okay, sure,
I don't know the YouTube viewer's name, but the main stumbling block for this person in coming into the Catholic Church is divine hiddenness. Why doesn't God show himself to us?
Yeah, that question can be asked with one of two motivations. It could be asked with just simply an honest inquiry, in the sense of an honest inquiry, like, why doesn't God show himself more? Why does he allow what philosophers call this epistemic distance, this natural knowledge, this knowledge gap between the honest inquirer and the conclusion that God exists? That's how the problem of divine hiddenness often takes form.
Mm-hmm.
We call this epistemic distance, or this knowledge gap between the inquirer and knowledge that God exists. And so if the question has to do with just simply what's a possible rationale as to why God would allow or permit this intellectual shortcoming or this knowledge gap, I can think of two reasons off the top of my head, and I go into greater detail, by the way, in a CD product that Catholic Answers Press published a few years back called Why Doesn't God Show His Face? Making Sense of Divine Hiddenness, and also gave a presentation on this at the Catholic Answers Conference, I think it was last year of 2020, that would have been 2023, when we had our conference on God. And that should be coming out on YouTube fairly shortly from what the video department has told me. But here are a couple of reasons why God would permit that. Number one, rational inquiry is good for man. It belongs to our natural mode of knowing that we have to engage in what we call discursive reasoning. We have to take in the data from the senses. The mind has to work on the data. We have to reason from one point to another to get to certain conclusions. And unfortunately, with that natural mode of human knowledge comes the possibility of intellectual shortcomings, where you fall short of certain conclusions about reality. But that mode of inquiry, Cy, that belongs to the nature of man. That's a natural mode of human knowledge. And insofar as it's a natural mode of human knowledge, it's good. And so one possible rationale as to why God permits this divine hiddenness or the epistemic distance or the natural gap of knowledge is because he's willing what is good for human beings. Rational inquiry is good. And with that comes the possibility of intellectual shortcomings. And then secondly, there's a certain dignity bestowed upon human beings in being real causes of knowledge of truth. So that as I am inquiring and taking in the data and reasoning through all of this, and I come at the knowledge of that truth, there's a sense in which I'm a real cause at arriving at that truth. And then when I share it with others who might have a intellectual shortcoming, I am a real cause of their knowledge. And that's a certain dignity that God bestows upon us, allowing for us to participate in his providential plan of governance and providence of leading others to what is ultimately good for them, namely knowledge of the truth. God doesn't need me to do that. He can do it on his own, but yet he wills for me to do it, as we're talking here on the broadcast, and people are going to be asking questions, because he wills to bestow upon me a great dignity to do what he does, to be providential in leading others to what is ultimately their good. Now, if, Cy, and I'll be quiet after this, one more thought. If the question is asked with a motivation of challenging God's justice or goodness in permitting the epistemic distance, the intellectual shortcoming, or the natural knowledge gap, we can construct an argument to respond to that challenge and meet that challenge to show that from the human mode of knowing, God is not unjust. He is not lacking in goodness for permitting this intellectual shortcoming. So consider this. God is not bound to give us what is above and beyond our nature. But for God to directly bridge that natural knowledge gap with a direct knowledge that he exists, like infusing it into someone's intellect, that would be something given to us that is above and beyond our nature. That would be supernature. That would be above our nature. So since God is not bound to give us what is above and beyond our nature, and for him to directly bridge that knowledge gap would be beyond our nature, it follows that God is not bound to directly bridge the knowledge gap with a direct knowledge that he exists. And if he's not bound to do that, well, then for him to not do it does not mean he's unjust or lacking in goodness. The bottom line is he's relating to us according to the nature that he created us with, which involves rational inquiry and the possibility of the knowledge gap. But he permits that knowledge gap only because he's going to order it to some greater good within the whole providential plan. And that's something that we can be sure of, as St. Thomas Aquinas would say, because of God's pure goodness that he is.
I hope that was helpful to our YouTube inquirer. God loves all of you on YouTube, but apparently Zach does as well. So now he's going to, every now and then, if he sees that someone's struggling with something, he'll bring us the question and we'll start the show with it when we've got an apologist that can answer it. We're going to take a very quick break. The number here is 888-318-7884. It's Ask Me Anything. Doctrine Edition. It's still an Ask Me Anything, right? It's just like we didn't destroy the fact that it's an Ask Me Anything. It's just a type of Ask Me Anything, right? Okay. I just want to make sure that I wasn't saying that wrong. Ask Me Anything Doctrine Edition. If you got questions about Catholic doctrine, perfect time to call. Carlo's here. Carlo written lots of books, but check out his work at Sunday Catholic Word. That's Carlo's podcast. You can get it at SundayCatholicWord.com. And it's the only podcast that looks at the Sunday Mass readings and focuses on the details that are relevant to explaining and defending the Catholic faith. We'll take a quick break, come back, and maybe ask Carlo what's coming up this week on Sunday Catholic Word, and we'll get to your calls right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is the Magnificat Podcast. It brings you testimonies of Catholic women from all walks of life. As you listen to their stories, we encourage you to pray, learn, and experience what God can do in our lives, if we let Him. You can hear the Magnificat Podcast and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. You got questions about Catholic doctrine? This is the place to call. We got 2 hours with Carlo. We'll get your question and we'll get you an answer, or we'll do our very best anyways to get you an answer. And anybody can call. You don't have to know anything about the Catholic faith, too. I mean, if there's something you have heard that the Catholic Church teaches and you want to ask about it, you're welcome. Or if you're at the expert level, you're welcome to call as well. 888-318-7884. I was mentioning Carlo's podcast, Sunday Catholic Word, that you can go to SundayCatholicWord.com and check out. This comes out each Thursday and prepares you for the Sunday readings, but from the perspective of a Catholic apologist, what do you got coming up this week? Oh, well, I know what you got coming up. You're going to comment on the readings for the week, but I don't know what they are. So
yeah. Yeah, so the sixth Sunday of Easter, year B, I'll be commenting on the first reading taken from Acts chapter 10, verses 25 through 30, 26, 34 through 35, and 44 through 48. The topic there is the sacrament of baptism. We have the story of Cornelius and his Gentile friends receiving the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. And some Christians will appeal to that and say, you see, that's evidence that baptism does not save us, because these individuals were saved before they were baptized. So the baptism is merely a symbol of one's conversion. And so that's an objection that arises from that text. And so I teach you how to meet that challenge and show, no, that's not what the text is proving. There's also the command that they be baptized in the name of Jesus. So, of course, that's going to bring up question of Trinitarian formula for baptism. And so I deal with that topic. And then in the gospel, we have John 15, 9 through 17, picking up from last week's gospel of I am the vine, you are the branches, where our Lord continues with this theme to remain in Him. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. And so that gives us an opportunity to reflect upon the necessity that of we Christians having to remain in Christ. And that brings up the possibility of us not remaining, and therefore the possibility of losing or forfeiting the gift of salvation. And then also it brings up the question of how our good works have a causal role to play in our salvation. So as John teaches us in 1 John 3:24, if we keep our Lord's commandments, we remain in Him. So by keeping His commandments, doing what is good out of love contributes to, is a causal factor for remaining in Christ. And so that maps on with the Council of Trent's infallible teaching that our good works of love done in and through and with Christ actually have a causal effect on our salvation. Namely, it preserves our saving relationship with Christ and increases our justice. And that comes to the fore in this upcoming Sunday's gospel reading from John 15.
Check out what Carlo does over at SundayCatholicWord.com or Mr. Sunday Podcast. I always get that one wrong. Mr. Sunday Podcast. They both go to the same place. It's not two podcasts. They go to the same place. Brian is in Oxford, Massachusetts, watching on YouTube. Brian, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, Carlo. My son Max suffers from scrupulosity, and so his question is, if he's committed a mortal sin and he has imperfect contrition but a desire to go to confession, but is in a bad car accident and passes away before he gets there, what do you think the disposition of his soul will be?
All right. Well, that's a good question, Brian. So technically speaking, it is required that perfect contrition be present in order for the guilt of mortal sin to be remitted without the sacrament of reconciliation. Now, one of the conditions that is required for perfect contrition is what you already said, namely a desire to go to confession. That does indeed have to be present, the desire to go to confession, and of course the sorrow being out of love of God as opposed to mere fear of punishment in hell, and a freedom of a detachment from any sin, right? I was confusing with indulgences there. So a desire to go to confession and a sorrow out of love of God rather than fear of the punishment of hell. And those are indeed the conditions that must be met for the perfect contrition to exist, to be present, and thereby for the guilt of mortal sin to be remitted. Now, with regard to attaining that condition, I think for your son, it's important that he knows he doesn't have to be entirely, he doesn't have to enter into a spiritual paralysis there or a spiritual anxiety. There's no need to allow for spiritual anxiety to well up within his heart to begin thinking, holy cow, you know, if I die without the sacrament, I'm automatically damned. I mean, we can pump the brakes there and know that, listen, if there is a movement in his heart where he is going to be really desiring confession and he is within this swimming in the waters of love, so to speak, right? Where he's really loving our Lord. I mean, granted, we all fear the punishment of hell. There's nothing wrong with that. But knowing that it's not merely a fear of hell, but that we actually love the Lord and we would want to be reunited to the Lord, those would be good signs, right? That sanctifying grace is actually in the soul with charity and thereby remitting the guilt of mortal sin in the extraordinary circumstances where he can't get to the sacrament of reconciliation. And that would provide confidence that he or anybody who would die without the sacrament would thereby have the guilt of mortal sin remitted and then die in sanctifying grace and die in friendship with Jesus. So we can articulate the principle and the conditions that must be present. As to whether those conditions are met by you, me, or your son, that's up to God. And remember, Brian, to communicate to your son, our Lord said, let the children come to me. 1 Timothy 2:4, St. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said God wills all men to be saved. So we can trust with confidence that God, in those circumstances, we can trust. We can't absolutely presume that God will, in fact, give us the grace of repentance and the graces needed to remit mortal sin, but we can trust and have confidence in that. And we can begin praying now that God, if I am ever in a situation where I'm dying without recourse to the sacrament of reconciliation, I request that you give me the graces to have a perfect contrition. So that's something you might encourage your son to offer that prayer up to our Lord and for him to know that he can trust in our Lord's love for him. And knowing that if that prayer request is made, we can be confident it will be granted unto him if that scenario ever plays out. And then also to ask the Lord, Lord, if it be your will, don't let this scenario play out. Please help me to always have recourse to the sacrament of reconciliation right before my death. That's a legitimate prayer that we can offer up to our Lord and make that request in accordance with God's will.
Brian, thank you. I hope that that was helpful to you. I'm looking at a full set of phone lines here, so on we go. And we'll go to Ontario, Canada. Justin is in Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Justin. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, boys. How you doing?
Very well. Thank you.
That's good to hear you guys again. My question, I have a hypothetical question. I like to study priesthood and sacrifice and how all of this works. So I have I thought about calling with a hypothetical question. So if hypothetically, just a real hypothetical question, if hypothetically there was no more clergy because of something terrible that happened.
Yeah.
Clergy disease.
Why?
Just spread across. It was a terrible case of clergy disease, just spread across the entire earth, killing all the clergy. All right. I'm with you.
Okay, yeah. Okay, so yeah, just so there's no more clergy, hypothetically. Why would, you know, there would only be lay people, but lay Catholics would still insist that lay people, at least privately within their own, just for their own families, would not be able to offer the sacraments. Why would they say that? And my question is, I'm trying to figure out, why wouldn't Jesus be able to work through a layman to confect the Eucharist in that situation, or hear confessions?
Okay.
Is it a fear of idolatry? Is that what's behind it?
No, it's just based upon the revelation that our Lord has given us that certain sacraments can only be administered by those who have the sacred ordo. That is a power that God gives them through the sacrament of ordination, through the act of ordination, and thereby entering into the order of the presbyterate or the episcopate to actually have the power to do so. So one's mere intention or will to change bread into Jesus' body and blood is not sufficient to change bread and wine into Jesus' body and blood. You need the actual power to do so in union with Christ in a very, in participating in the priesthood of Christ in a very specific way to be able to confect the Eucharist. And so for this scenario where there's no more ordained clergy, there are two sacraments that could indeed be present, although not the other five. So the two sacraments that would be present would be baptism and the sacrament of holy matrimony. Because remember, Justin, anybody can baptize as long as there's proper intention. We're going to do what Jesus said to do. We're going to use water and Trinitarian formula. We know for sure, valid baptism. So if you got two valid baptized people, man and woman, joining together in the natural institution of marriage, that natural bond of marriage now becomes a sacrament. And so thereby you would have two sacraments. But the other five sacraments, or the sacraments that has been revealed to us, require valid orders in order to bring about those blessings and those effects. And so the reason why it would not be the case that the lay people would not be able to confect those sacraments and bring about the reality of those sacraments is just simply not having that which is needed, the apostolic order or the sacred order, to bring about those effects. And that's just based upon what Christ has revealed to us as infallibly interpreted by Holy Mother Church. Now, you brought up an interesting thought experiment. Well, why couldn't Jesus just give them the power? Well, he could, okay? Jesus could appear in his resurrected body like he did to Paul and ordain a lay person. Remember, there's no priests available, no bishops to ordain. So Jesus could come himself and ordain that lay person and provide visible markers of credibility to let people know this person has been ordained by Jesus and thereby this person has the power to administer the other five sacraments that require a sacramental priesthood, and then thereby start administering the sacraments. So that's definitely a possibility. God could do that. And so that's what I would say with regard to this sort of hypothetical scenario. And so hopefully, hypothetically, it makes sense.
Justin, thanks very much. You know, I was thinking as you were saying, it's not entirely hypothetical, though, because I was thinking about the church in Japan that had priests. People were baptized, catechized, all that, but then the priests were actually killed. And so they had to go along generations with no priests, but they kept the faith going by baptizing and marrying and making new little baby Catholics. And
there you go.
Yeah. Justin, thanks. Thanks very much for the call. It's Ask Me Anything with Carlo Broussard, the Doctrine Edition. If you got a question about Catholic beliefs, whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884 is the number to call. Let's go to Warren in New Jersey, watching on YouTube. Hey, Warren, go ahead with your question.
Hi, thank you. Paragraph 83 of the Roman Catholic Church's Catechism states that sacred tradition is required to be apostolic in origin. And so here's the question I have about this. I was listening to a pretty reputable church historian say that among the church fathers, there is not a consensus on the number of sacraments, and there's not even a list. Now, I'm sorry, there are various lists.
Warren, I think we got the question. I have to interrupt you only because the music started playing. I didn't do a good job with the clock. So we'll let you finish the question on the other side, right back with Ask Me Anything, Doctrine Edition with Carlo Broussard.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers, and I invite you to join me tomorrow for Beacon of Truth.
On the next Beacon of Truth, another Word of God Wednesday, looking at the meaning of love from John 15.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest. We're talking about Catholic doctrine this hour. If you've got a question about Catholic doctrine, give a call, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. Kind of messed up the clock on Warren. He was in the middle of his question when we had to go to the break. Warren was saying that all tradition, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, needs to be of apostolic origin. So why wasn't there a consensus in the early church on the number of sacraments? Do I have that basically right, Warren?
Yes, and I'd even actually add one more detail if I could. Not only was there not a consensus, but there's actually, according to him, and he's pretty good, there is no list of seven.
Okay, great. Thank you, Warren.
Great question, Warren. And let's follow the logic of this argument. As I'm hearing sort of the question slash challenge being posed is, we should not conclude that the number seven sacraments, we should not conclude that the number of the sacraments, i.e. seven, are not of apostolic origin because there's no consensus on the number of the sacraments, right? So notice the premise, lack of consensus on the number of sacraments, conclusion, not of apostolic origin. But here's the problem with that line of reasoning, Warren. we could run the same line of reasoning concerning the canon of Scripture or the list of those Jewish and Christian writings considered to be inspired by God. And the line of reasoning would go as follows. We should not conclude that some books of both the Old and the New Testament are inspired because there was no consensus among the early church fathers. But of course, as Christians, we would reject that line of reasoning and say, well, wait a minute, just because there was a lack of consensus among the early church fathers concerning which books, both in Jewish and Christian writings, were inspired by God, it doesn't follow from that that the books we have in our Bibles today are not of apostolic origin. And the reason, Warren, here's the bottom line, the reason why we know that those books that were disputed among the early church fathers, say Hebrews, the book of Revelation, just to name a couple in the New Testament, even though there was a lack of consensus on those, we know those books are of apostolic origin, especially Hebrews, in light of the sacred tradition, which has been interpreted for us by the magisterium of the church, infallibly so, at the Council of Trent in Session 7 on the sacraments. And so this just raises that fundamental question of whenever there is such a lack of consensus, how are we to recognize what is of apostolic origin? And that's where the magisterium of the church interpreting the sacred tradition handed on comes into play. So I would say this, without the magisterium of the church, we would not be able to conclude with an absolute certainty the exact number of the sacraments revealed to us and instituted by Christ. We can find hints and principles within Scripture, but ultimately we would be left wondering how many there are. I mean, there are many Christians today, still today, who think there are not seven. Maybe there are only two, baptism and marriage. So we ultimately need a principle, a discerning principle in virtue of which we can discern what is of apostolic origin, how many sacraments are of apostolic origin. And of course, that comes with the magisterium of the church. And so we have that at least infallibly codified and taught for us by the Council of Trent on the sacraments. And before that, you would have it infallibly by virtue of the ordinary universal magisterium and the constant tradition of the church, but it was spelled out explicitly at the Council of Trent. And so that's what I would say to that. We would acknowledge and concede a lack of consensus and disagreement, but it doesn't follow from that that the seven number is not of apostolic origin for the same reasons the disagreement about the list, the canon, it doesn't follow from that that the canon is not of apostolic origin.
Warren, what do you think?
Now, I mean this respectfully, but I could just as easily answer the question in the same way from, say, a Protestant point of view, where I could say, well, we have the principle of sola scriptura, which demonstrates to us Jesus Christ himself initiated these two sacraments at this time, and then explain how the number two makes sense from this conceptual point of view. So I don't want to accuse him improperly, but it seems to me to, his answer is a little bit question begging.
All right. Well, now we're bringing up the issue of what is Scripture itself, right? So you're appealing to a quote-unquote infallible rule of faith in certain documents that you recognize to be infallible, but that just raises the question, what is the principle in virtue of which you're able to recognize those documents as infallible or even more so as inspired, which would serve to be your rule of faith of Jesus instituting these. Now, you might have a historical case that you have these two sacraments, but if Jesus has instituted for us a living teaching authority, which we can also know from a historical point of view, a living teaching authority to speak on behalf of Christ and to recognize what Jesus has revealed to us, well, then it would follow that we could know how many sacraments our Lord revealed, even though it might not be explicitly so in the historical documents, just taking it from an historical point of view. And so that's the Catholic argument here. Warren is saying, okay, that's the first premise. If Christ established a living teaching authority to speak on his behalf and recognize what he has revealed, well, then we could follow that teaching authority when it says there are seven sacraments. But of course, the second premise would be Christ established such a living authority. And that's where your point comes into play. That's the premise you would challenge. And we would have to have a discussion there, whether the apostolic writings are our sole rule of faith to lead us to the conclusion of how many sacraments there are, or if there is a living teaching authority to interpret those apostolic writings and give us authentic interpretation and teaching, then that could lead us to the conclusion there are a number seven. So really, it seems to me, Warren, where the disagreement would lie and where the rub is that second premise, whether Jesus actually established a living teaching authority to speak on his behalf and appropriately interpret not only what was in the apostolic writings, but also part of that lived Christian heritage of the first century that we call sacred tradition. And so it seems to me that's where the debate would lie, and at least we would have the question specified, and then we can go further in a discussion to see which position wins the day, right? For which position is there the most evidence, the sola scriptura position or the Catholic understanding of the magisterium with scripture?
Okay. I think that's fair. I think that given your premises and the presupposition about the church, your argument would be airtight. So I agree with you, but I also would like to add, I suppose, this too. Augustine once said on his commentary on the Psalms that in thy light I see light. And I think part of what makes Christianity so compelling is that it explains the world that we live in perfectly, whereas other religions do not. So I would like to see which point of view best describes or accounts for the record of history that we do have. And so that's part of that conversation as well, I think.
Yeah, absolutely. You're absolutely right. Because in debating premise two of that line of reasoning and that argument I was just constructing, we would have to marshal forth the evidence from the historical record as to what do we see in the age of the church and Christianity shortly thereafter the apostles. Are they operating from a sola scriptura perspective, or are they continuing to operate based upon the paradigm revealed in the New Testament itself, where you have a living teaching authority that is a principle in virtue of which people can know certain theological truths, like whether you're going to be circumcised to be saved or by the grace of Jesus Christ through faith, like at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. So the question for us, Warren, in our quest and our research would be, what does the historical record say? Did that paradigm continue where you have a living teaching authority along with the sacred writings? Or is there a paradigm shift to where the early Christians after the apostles, when the last apostle dies, all of a sudden no longer look to any living teaching authority, but look simply and only to the apostolic writings as their infallible rule of faith? And so I would highly recommend, Warren, if you haven't already watched it, our colleague and good friend here at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin, just recently debated Protestant apologist James White on this very topic of sola scriptura. Our colleague and good friend Trent Horn debated Protestant apologist Gavin Ortland on this very topic of sola scriptura. So maybe you can perhaps watch those debates and get a little bit more details of establishing the parameters of the question and the research, and hopefully that would be helpful to you. And I appreciate your good spirit, man, and the exchange.
Thank you very much, Warren. And I like the conversations where I'm able to let you and as a caller and the apologist go back and forth a bit, because the questions are intelligent, challenging, but also respectful. That's what Carlo does all the time, and that's why I feel comfortable offering you a copy of his book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, if you'd like it. Not trying to propagandize you. That's not what Carlo does. He takes questions and wrestles with them respectfully. If you'd like a copy of it, all you have to do is stay on the line, give us an address, we'll send it to you. I got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything, Catholic Doctrine Edition with Carlo Broussard, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
EWTN is everywhere. EWTN radio programming is provided free of charge to over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio stations. It's a great teaching tool for Catholics and non-Catholics alike. For a complete list of EWTN AM and FM stations across America, visit EWTNradio.net. At the bottom of the page, click Affiliates. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We've got Carlo with us for both hours to talk about Catholic doctrines, Catholic beliefs. If you've got questions in that regard, you're welcome to call. But Carlo's also going out on the road, so I just want to find out where you're going, Carlo. I see you're going to Iowa. Tell me about the trip to Iowa.
Yeah, so this upcoming weekend, Saturday and Sunday, I think that's May 3rd and 4th, I'll be going to St. Henry's Catholic Church in Marshalltown, Iowa, and I'll be doing a two-part talk on a case for the resurrection of Jesus. So Saturday evening, about 5:30, I'll be given part one, and then on Sunday evening, I think that talk starts at 7 p.m. at St. Henry's, where I'll be given part two of a case for the resurrection of Jesus.
Oh, cool.
So I got that coming up this weekend. And the following weekend, we're actually going to be having a joint conference with Catholic Answers and the Alcuin Institute of the Diocese here of Tulsa in eastern Oklahoma. It's their annual Faith in Life or Faith in Culture Conference. And we're going to be talking about difficult or tough moral issues. And so Joe Heschmeyer, Trent Horn, our good friend, boss, Chris Check, is going to be joining me and Dr. Richard Malosh, who is the president of the Alcuin Institute. And we're going to have a weekend of discussion and presentations on difficult moral issues in the biological order. So Joe Heschmeyer will be talking about same-sex sexual activity, transgender lifestyle choices. In the domestic order, I'll be talking about divorce. I'll be talking about the headship of man within the home and the family and contraception. And then within the social order, Trent Horn will be speaking on abortion and other issues, moral issues within the social order. And Chris Check actually be kicking things off with his lecture on the moral landscape to kind of establish the playing field there. And so that's May 10th and 11th. And for people who are listening, and if they want more information, they can go to Alcuin Institute at the Diocese of Tulsa in eastern Oklahoma. And then finally, I got to say this, May 19th through 22nd, I'm going to be giving a almost week-long mission at St. Mary's in Amherst, New York. I'm going to be given 12 talks in all, both morning and evening presentations on a variety of different topics, man. I got to pull from the bag and from the list to meet those 12 slots there. But we're going to have a great time. I can't wait to go and hang out with everybody. So those are some events coming up that if our listeners listening want to join us, they can do some more research online. Again, that's St. Mary's, May 19th through 22nd at Amherst,
New York.
Man, you got
a busy May. You got a busy May.
It's super busy, yeah.
Yeah, you can always go to CatholicAnswerSpeakers.com and just check out Carlo's schedule if you want to do it that way. I'm actually, out of all of that, I'm glad you're doing all that. I'm also really glad to find out there's a parish named after St. Henry. You don't hear a lot of St. Henry's out there.
Yeah, right about that.
But
yeah.
All right, go Bavaria. All right, more questions for Carlo. Let's go to Terry in Alabama watching on YouTube. Hey, Terry, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, my question concerns the Trinity.
Okay, those are usually easy. I might just handle this on my own, not even bother Carlo with it. I'm only kidding. Those are hard questions. Go ahead, Terry.
I've been watching videos and reading online, and the one thing that keeps tripping me up is the essence or substance or nature, people, you know, use the terms. I've seen some Orthodox believers, you know, describe it as, you know, the Father being the originator of the essence, the Father's essence that is, you know, where the Father has the Father's essence, the Son has the Father's essence, and the Holy Spirit has the Father's essence. I don't know about any of that, so I'm just, is that way off base? Is that a way of looking at it?
Okay, thank you, Terry.
All right, yeah, you're on the right track. So the first two points here, the first of which is you pointed out how the Father is, quote-unquote, the originator of the essence. Now, we have to be careful and nuance that statement or that principle. If by originator you mean like the cause of the Son and the Holy Spirit within the Godhead, then that would be inappropriate because God, the divine being itself, which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are identical to, is not caused. So there's no causality within the Trinity. The Son is not dependent on the Father for his divine being, like my Son was dependent upon me to come into existence, or I am dependent upon God right now to exist. So that is not a proper understanding of originator in that statement. However, if by originator you mean the Father is the first principle of the Trinitarian life, in the sense that you have to have a begetter in order to have a begotten and the spiration of the Holy Spirit from the two, then we can affirm that idea or that statement that the Father is the originator of the Trinitarian life, the first principle in virtue of which we have the Trinitarian life. Because in Trinitarian theology, Terry, as St. Thomas Aquinas beautifully articulates, the Son is revealed as the Word, which means the idea of God, right? That which proceeds from the Father's intellectual activity. But you have to have the intellector to have something intellectuated, to use that terminology. You have to have a begetter, because the Son is revealed as the Son, begotten of the Father. You have to have a begetter in order to have the begotten. So in that sense, the Father is the principle of the Trinitarian life, and it is from that begetting that you have the procession of the Son by way of intellection, divine intellectual activity, and then you have the spiration of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. Now, with regard to the second point, where, you know, is it the Father's essence? The Father has the divine essence. The Son has the divine essence. The Holy Spirit has the divine essence. The qualification or the nuance that we would make there, Terry, is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit do not have the essence of God or the divine being. Like, I have a human nature. I am distinct from the human nature that I have. Psy is distinct from the human nature that he has. If I were human nature, guess what? It would just be me, and there would be no other human being. Psy wouldn't exist. You, Terry, wouldn't exist. So I personally am distinct from my human nature. You're distinct from human nature. Psy is distinct from human nature. That is not the case when it comes to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in relation to the divine essence or the being. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Terry, are identical to the divine essence slash being itself. They don't just have it. They are identical to it. And this is why our blessed Lord can say in the Gospel of John, I think it's chapter 16, all that the Father has is mine. This is why we can say the Son is everything that the Father is and has, except being Father, namely the begetter, because the Son is begotten. The Holy Spirit is everything that the Father and the Son is in the divine being, except being the ones who spirate, because the Holy Spirit is the one spirated from the Father and the Son. And so I emphasize they do not have the divine essence, implying some sort of separation between them and the divine essence. They are the divine essence. And this is why we profess Jesus and the Holy Spirit along with the Father to be equal in being and thus divine. Because there's one divine reality, one divine being, and that is the Father, that is the Son, and that is the Holy Spirit, distinct in their relationship to each other, begotten, begetter, Son and the Father, but one in being. And that's why we profess in the Creed, Jesus is consubstantial with the Father, of one substance or being. Now, I know that's a lot, and that's flying pretty high, but brother, you asked one of the toughest questions, the Trinity. So hopefully I offered some light in the mystery, in the darkness of that mystery there.
And I'm going to say thank you very much for the call. I want to get to this one before we have to go. We've got, we'll try to get as many as we can before we have to go. We've got lots of folks on the line, and I hope you'll stay on the line through the break. But let's get to Carolyn right here in California watching on YouTube. Carolyn, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes, Carlos. My husband and I are both cradle Catholics, and he's been going to a Bible study, Protestant Bible study, for about 15 years now. And he never planned to leave the Catholic Church, and still doesn't allude to wanting to leave the church. But now he's saying that he doesn't believe in magisterial authority anymore, the Assumption of Mary, or all the teachings of the church anymore. And so my question is he committing mortal sin by having these new beliefs?
Okay. Yes, very good question, Caroline. So here's what we want to do. We have to distinguish what we mean by, quote unquote, committing a mortal sin. Because whenever people say that, they mean different things. So if the question is, what he's doing in rejecting the authority of the church is a grave, serious offense against God, the answer is yes. If that's what you mean by committing a mortal sin, then we can say yes, that is a grave, serious offense. That's a grave matter. That's something he ought not to do, and he's doing it, and it's serious, okay? But if you mean by committing a mortal sin that he is guilty of that grave, serious offense, that is where we pump the brakes and say we don't really know. Because there we're dealing with the subjective aspect of mortal sin, right? So in order for him to be guilty, mortally speaking, of that grave, serious offense, that's to say, by him rejecting the authority of the church, that incurs for him the cessation of charity and sanctifying grace in his soul, bringing about the death of his soul. In order for that to happen, your husband would have to have full knowledge that what he's doing is grave and serious, and fully know that the target he has, that which he is rejecting, is truly the authority of the church and truly church teaching, and not some pseudo idea of what the church is or some pseudo idea of what church teaching he's rejecting. So if full knowledge is present and he has full deliberate consent of the will, to where there's no sort of mitigating factors or circumstantial details that would lessen his accountability or culpability, then the effect of the death of the soul would be brought about. But here's the key, Caroline. We do not know. Only God knows whether those two conditions on the subjective level, within his heart and his mind, full knowledge, deliberate consent, we don't know whether those conditions are met for your husband. God knows that. But that he is choosing to reject the authority of the church and the teachings of the church, that is indeed a grave, serious matter that could possibly bring about spiritual death and thus be guilty of mortal sin. Is that helpful, Caroline, to draw those distinctions?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
Okay.
Caroline, if you'd like, I'd like to send you a couple books we have. We have a book from Jimmy Akin called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. And then we have another from our colleague Trent Horn called Why We're Catholic. And maybe those would be helpful to you in your conversations with your husband, but certainly in your own life, I think that you'll find them very helpful. Yeah, all you got to do is hang on the line. Edgar will get an address. We'll send those two books out to you. Hey, as I said before, if you're on the line, stay on the line. We're coming right back to continue our conversation about Catholic doctrines. If you've got a question about something that Catholics believe or claim to believe, or that you believe Catholics believe, whether you are Catholic or not, 888 888- 318-784. We'll continue with Carlo. We will, right, Carlo? You're coming back
for another hour? I'm planning on being here.
Carlo, we'll be back for another hour. So hang on. We'll get to more questions. I do see the lines are quite full, so keep trying if you're having any trouble getting in. Lines will loosen up as we address the questions. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything, the Doctrine Edition with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.